Well, I'm going to get straight into my message here today. I want to bring everyone's attention to your Bible app on your phone. You are going to want to check that out. Big reason for that is I've included a lot of specific notes that you're going to need as you follow today's message. We record our messages on YouTube, by the way, if you ever want to find a message that I've preached before and you want to review that. I'd encourage you to do that. This is kind of going to be one of those messages. I have included a lot of great content and in your Bible app as well. And I just wanted to make sure it was in there. Let's go ahead and start with reading the scriptures today. It'll be on your Bible app. We have Bibles in your pews. Do not have slides this morning. I apologize for that. We're going to be reading out of Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude is pretty easy to find, though. You just find Revelation, and it's the book right before it. Makes it a lot easier. It's kind of hard, like, you know, if you're doing, like, doing one of the interior books of the Bible to find those. But Jude is pretty easy to find. It is the second-to-last book of the Bible. We've been going through the series on small books, big impact, meaning these books in the Bible that are one chapter long, but they have a lot to say to us. And man alive, did Jude have a lot to say to us, has a lot to say for us today. I'll get to that in a second, but let's read God's word. Yet, this is in verse, starting with verse 8 through 16. Verse 8 through 16, there's only one chapter in Jude. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain, abandoning themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the seas, casting up foam for their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This is the word of God. Father, I pray that you'd speak your word through me today. Father, give me boldness and give me courage, give me power and give me grace to preach to your word to your children today. Father, I pray that your word would be living and active. Lord God, we know your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides in us truth from falsehood. It divides in us trivia from the truth of your word. Lord God, may you work in us such a great work that we may not be the same when we leave here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So once again, it's kind of funny because I say we're in this series of small books, big impact, but we've really transitioned to a new series, which is Jude. I'll probably be preaching more just on the book of Jude than all those other books combined. It's interesting when God will have us go through something, all of a sudden he stops us in it, and he's like, "No, I want you to dwell on this." When I was a new believer, I would do this thing. I think a lot of people would do this. I would open up my Bible, I would just flip the pages, and I'd point to a verse, and I'd read that verse. Now, when you're not reading in context, you don't really know what you're reading, but a lot of verses, they have a lot of good things to say, a lot of encouraging things to say just in those. I was going along just fine, and then I got to this book called Lamentations. Lamentations will wreck you if you've not read it before. It's messed up. I love preaching on Lamentations. It changed my whole view of God, of his comforting ways. Jude is one of those books. Now, when I was looking at this, when I was preparing this, you know, I didn't intend to talk about the themes we're going to be talking about today in my first year of ministry at a new church, because we're going to talk about false prophets. We're going to talk about things in the body of God that we have to call out, that we have to stand, that we have to contend for. This isn't always popular. And sometimes the fear of this is that when you are trying to get the wolves away from the sheep, you don't want to accidentally whack a sheep. So I don't want to hurt anybody who is genuinely a believer of God. When we look at the book of Jude, everything changes in these small books. What's interesting is that Jude's letter is that the author is the half-brother of Jesus. And it's a book he didn't want to write, but he felt compelled to by the Holy Spirit because of what was going on in the church during his time. In his opening, he tells his readers that he wanted to give a gospel account and talk about their shared salvation. I understand that as a minister, you are better liked if you only focus on the good parts of Scripture, the things that feel encouraging that you can put on a mug. When you start talking about sin, righteousness, judgment, you're not as well liked. Look at the Old Testament. They killed a lot of people who preached such things. The people who hate it the most are those who are trying to spread falsehood, those who are trying to get a gathering around themselves. We call them wolves in sheep's clothing. He found it necessary to write to them, to encourage them to fight for the faith. To fight for the faith. As I was reading the different commentaries on the book of Jude, the one thing that came up again and again, I thought it was important for me to talk about as well, is something Matthew Henry, in his commentary, points out. That we are not talking about people who are incorrect or even have bad theology. That is understandable because none of us are perfect. And there are many things that we all believe that are probably not going to be so. We're going to go before God the Father and we're going to find out, oh, that was so easy. How come I didn't understand that? How come I was so dead set on that one thing? But it's so clear in the Scriptures of what that means. So we're not talking about that. It's those who wish to lead others into error for their own selfish reasons. 2 Peter says that these people wish to make merchandise out of us. Ministry is not a get-rich-quick scheme. That's ridiculous. Even if a ministry is taking in millions of dollars, a prophet who is seeking profit is somebody to be wary of. I think a great example of somebody who did not do this is Billy Graham. The Billy Graham Association of Ministry took in millions and millions of dollars. His paycheck was far, far less. Everything he did went into the ministry to minister, but his paycheck was equivalent to what a professional in his area would be paid. I think that's important to see, because when you see prophets who make profit, I'm doing a play on words here with the word profit, I think that's important. That is a reason to be wary of this. It's like the person who wants to preach about climate change, but goes everywhere in a private jet.
Yeah.
I can't even hear what they're saying.
No.
Because I'm like, if you really believe the world is going to explode and you're lighting the match, okay, I don't trust you here.
Amen.
Be wary of prophets who are looking to make profits. Everybody probably knows the story of Little Red Riding Hood. You're told this as a kid. If your ancestry is in Slavic nations like Germany, those are neat stories because they tell you a lot about our ancestors, what they thought was important to tell their kids. I like to paint all those Grimm fairy tales. Basically, they have the same moral, which is don't trust strangers. Like really don't. You know, we tell kids today, don't trust strangers. You don't know that man who's trying to pick you up after school? Don't go with him. Absolutely don't. And that's really what the story of Little Red Riding Hood is about, is that wolves don't always look like wolves. Wolves sometimes are dressed up like grandma. Sometimes wolves, there are things about them that don't seem right, and you need to pay attention to that. If something seems weird, run. It's a pity we don't take that advice as adults. If you read the Scriptures, you know whom you believed in. If when you read or hear a teacher, preacher, prophet, apostle, and they say something that it doesn't seem right, that your spirit is telling you, hey, something's not right here, listen to that. Because sometimes wolves are dressed up like grandma. Sometimes they dress up in nice suits and perfect teeth. Look at the major cult leaders. Very few show their true colors right away. Most don't come out stressing their weird ideas. They will speak the same language, and they know all the right things to say. And when someone says, "Oh, Grandma, what a big plane you have," they say, "Oh, how better to reach the nations with." But much like the Pharisees, as Jesus said, they cross land and sea to make a single convert and make them twice the son of hell they are. When we talk about God's blessing, it always never seems in your grasp, but always in their grasp, as they take the Social Security checks from the most vulnerable. And make no mistake, after they are done devouring the most vulnerable, they will devour the most idealistic amongst us who just want to help. And that's the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Is Little Red Riding Hood was taking food to her grandmother who was sick. And the wolf preys on that. Now, what have I just done with the story of Little Red Riding Hood? I've summarized the book of Jude so far. Hopefully, as you are listening to me, you're not thinking, does Pastor Jason think Little Red Riding Hood is like the Word of God? I do not think it is the Word of God. I'm merely using it to illustrate and to summarize and to frame what I'm going to be talking about. And that is what Jude does here. He will be giving out different examples from books that are not in the Bible, that were never considered part of the Bible. You will find some of these in the Catholic Bible. We call them the Apocrypha, or the Deuterocanonical books, meaning second canon. Some of these were added to the Catholic Bible at the Council of Trent as a counter-reformation. Early believers had their own canon, which is the canon of Scripture that you'll find in your Bibles today. But he does make references to these Deuterocanonical books for the main reason as an illustration so that people might understand what he is talking about a little clearer to illustrate what he's saying. The person I think who is most well known for doing this is Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, in Acts 17, he's in a town called Athens. And in Athens, he sees all these idols, and he sees an idol attributed to the unknown God. And he is preaching the Word of God, he's preaching the Gospel, and these different philosophers during that time, it's kind of funny because they first say, "What is this babbler talking about?" And then they say, "Let's figure it out." I guess they like babbling. And he preaches them the Word of God, that this unknown God is Jesus Christ. And then he says something, you may have heard this before, "In him we live and move and have our being. For we are indeed his offspring." Paul the Apostle is actually quoting a Greek poet who lived around 315 BC named Aratus. Aratus has a poem called Phrenomena, I cannot pronounce that, in which he had said those lines and he attributed them to Zeus. But Paul the Apostle, knowing that they would know this, says that what you are worshiping in ignorance, the truth is that Jesus Christ, he deserves this praise, not Zeus. So what do we understand from these points here? And as we go throughout here, we're going to be talking about stories that are not in the canon of Scripture, that are not Scripture. One, is all truth, is God true, is God's truth, in as much as we find it in Scripture. I'm going to stress that point. In as much as we find it in Scripture. So something sounds good, that does not make it God's truth right away. We could be wrong. There's many, many reasons due to the culture we grew up in, movies we've seen, songs we've sung. We might have a completely weird view of something. We need to find it in the Scriptures. So it is true in as much as you find it in Scripture. And that is what Paul is doing here. He does not reference the entire poem, but just the parts that can be attributed to Jesus Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. And for indeed we are his offspring. All truth is God's truth as in as much as we find it in Scripture. Two, using part of a work does not validate the rest of the work, and it does not make it equal to Scripture. We see this in what Paul does, and we're like, you know, of course, you know, Paul's not preaching other gods, so he's not saying all of that poem is good. He cherry picks parts from there because it's not Scripture, and that's okay to do to illustrate points. And that's what Jude is going to be doing here today. Today we're going to be covering the next 8 verses of Jude. In these 8 verses, Jude lets them have it. When I read these by myself, I didn't do this today because I didn't want to freak everybody out, but when I'm like reading this in my head, I'm like screaming these. Because I sense that that is what Jude is doing. He sees the broken lives these men have caused, the broken faiths, and he's upset. He's not looking to just come down on people, but he sees people whose faith have been ripped apart. And he says everything he can think to say about them. Shepherds who feed themselves, waterless clouds, hidden reefs at your love feast, wild waves of the sea, turning up foam of their own shame. It's how I imagine this tone, passionately pleading emotion of anger over people and what they are doing to the sons and daughters of God, sorrow over broken lives and faith of those who have been deceived. And before we go any further, I think it's important for us to acknowledge something. People who are deceived are not stupid. People who are deceived are not stupid. I think that's what makes it very hard to talk about these things, because we can have a prideful attitude, like, oh, I'm smarter than other people who fell for this. That's such a wrong attitude. I guarantee you pick the cult, craziest cult, like Heaven's Gate, who thought, like, Hale-Bopp Comet, that there was this alien ship that was coming there, so they killed themselves. A lot of them were professionals who have degrees far higher than me. Being deceived does not make a person stupid. For all of us are deceived in one point in time or another. When you were saved, you did not automatically get perfect theology. But God, in his loving kindness, was patient with you, helping you through the different things that you were dealing with. This is why God is so angry over those who purposely deceive others, who try to get one of these little ones to sin, because they are precious in God's sight. I know in my life, there was a time where I thought there was something to this theological term called soul sleep. Soul sleep is the idea that when you die, your spirit is sleeping inside your corpse until the resurrection. And I was thinking that because there are certain verses that talk about those who sleep. And then somebody lovingly took me aside, went through the scriptures with me, and I found out absolutely not true. It took me through some of the cultural backing of this. It's just saying somebody's asleep, that's a nice way of saying dead. I was like, okay, that makes sense. So I think it's important for us to have that same attitude that somebody who's deceived or somebody who has fallen for these things, they are not stupid, they're not unspiritual. And sometimes God uses his correction on us, and it doesn't make us less a Christian than anybody else. If you want a great example of this, Galatians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle says this. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. He seems clearly in the wrong. Peter, you know, the apostle. The apostle that some people credit for founding the church other than Jesus Christ. He says he was clearly in the wrong, so I opposed him to his face. He names a name. They resolve the situation, and Paul writes about it anyway. I can just imagine when Peter read Galatians. Now, I'm probably wrong in this because I'm sure Paul and Peter talked, and he was okay with it. But I imagine him reading like the letter to Galatians. He's like, we talked about this. I thought we were clear. I said I was sorry. I stopped doing it. Why are you writing about it, Paul? Some people think the cardinal sin of a preacher is to name names, but it's not. We see it all the time in Scripture. Start thinking as a pastor to do it. Because I never want to come about it as that I'm better than any other person, but to understand a twofold thing, that God has called us to stand and to fight for the faith. Every single one of you are in the same boat, not just me.
Amen.
To stand, to judge things by the Scriptures, because there are real consequences to bad theology. But the second thing is for us to understand that does not make me better than anybody else.
Amen.
Because I can be deceived too, but by the grace of God, I wasn't in that area. Thank you, Jesus. So, as we go throughout this, and this is the roughest part of Jude, we are going to section this out into false authority, carnal instincts, and judgment day. In our first couple verses here, 8 through 10, I don't think he is dealing with false authority. He starts it off by saying, in like manner. Last week we ended off on Jude by Jude giving the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are those who say that the chief sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't sexual immorality, but it was being inhospitable. Well, one does include the other. They're definitely being inhospitable. That's an overstatement. They tried to rape guests coming to their town. But Jude says it was because of sexual immorality. So that's in there as well. We can't just pick and decide what we see in Scripture. That's in the Scripture. They were destroyed because of their sexual immorality, not just their inhospitality. They were destroyed. One includes the other. Using one to dismiss the other is wrong. Jude, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes that they indulge in sexual immorality. Jude is singling out sexual sin in verse 8. And he is continuing that theme now in verse 7. He's now continuing that theme in verse 8. That in like manner, they are now indulging in sexual immorality. When it comes to sexual immorality, it's easy to condemn those we don't like, and it's easy to defend those we do. I don't want to step on any toes here. Well, I guess I kind of do. But I don't want to really get political. But if you mention a certain name when it comes to sexual immorality, depending on which side of the aisle on, you may be more prone to offer grace or more prone to offer judgment. I can think of two names. One is Bill Clinton, and the other is Donald Trump. I know that makes it hard for us to see clearly what is somebody that we like, as opposed to somebody we don't like. But it's okay to actually offer grace and to understand, to offer grace in every circumstance, and also to stand on the word of God in what is truth in any circumstance as it goes forward. How do we, regarding sexual immorality, it's easy for us to look at somebody, if we don't like somebody like Jimmy Swaggart in the 80s, and to see what happened there, and to talk about how bad that was, and it certainly was bad. But suppose if it's somebody that we like and that we were blessed by their ministry to have the same standard. Say, no, that's not okay. About a decade ago, there was a supposed revival that happened in Florida. I'm not talking about Brownsville, if anybody's interested, I'm not talking about that. The leader of this revival was having an affair with one of his interns. The revival ended in shame. The man was supposed to be going through restoration that lasted all of just a couple months. In that couple months that he was being restored, he then divorces his wife and leaves his kids to marry the gal who was half his age. And the leaders who took part in that, it's like, you are now taking part in this sin, in what he is doing. Yikes, we don't want to be in that. As we talk about God's grace, we have to also understand we are also under God's moral law, that as believers, we are under gratitude for what Christ has done. Like once again, I said, the leaders who are over his restoration made all the excuses in the world for this unrepentant behavior. And in so doing, they participated in that sin. Jude talks about these people use justification of their dreams for indulging in turning away from the gospel. Now, we're a Pentecostal church here, and we believe that God speaks to us through dreams. Amen?
Amen.
We believe that God speaks to us through the charismatic gifts. Absolutely. Jude talks about a dark side of somebody who wants to try to use that as a way of denying the gospel. Like I said before, we believe that God gives dreams by the Holy Spirit to people. Because we believe this, we should be, in fact, the first to sound the alarm when someone tries to use dreams to go against the word of God.
Amen.
I think it's important because as I look at the different leadership in the charismatic and Pentecostal circles, it's like their lips are sewn shut when it comes to huge, huge problems in our movement. And what that leads to is somebody who is listening to a supposed prophet or an apostle, and they find out that they're full of lies. Then they think, well, God just doesn't heal. That breaks my heart because he does heal. Or they think God doesn't give dreams. He does give dreams. Just because there are liars about it, that doesn't mean it's not true. And as a Pentecostal minister, I am going to sound the alarm on these different things as they come up. Now, there's this incredible relationship between spiritual gifts and the Bible I want to briefly touch on. When we talk about the Bible, we just finished a series this morning on how God speaks to us today. So I want to talk about a theological Latin phrase for you today. You'll find this in your Bible app. Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. It means by Scripture alone. We believe this as a church and as a greater movement that is called the Assemblies of God. Sola Scriptura means that Scripture alone is our source of authority, teaching, correction, and doctrine. So if we believe that God still speaks, how can we reconcile that by saying Scripture is our source? How do we reconcile spiritual gifts with the Bible? Well, I don't want to, when I think about this question, how do I reconcile the spiritual gifts of God speaking to us today and the authority of Scripture? Well, as a rule, I don't try to reconcile friends who don't even have a disagreement. The spiritual gifts are intended to, one, lead us to Jesus. We found this, we actually read this today in our Bible study this morning during Sunday school. One of the Holy Spirit's roles in John 16 is he speaks of Jesus Christ. He points to Christ.
Amen.
A person who's saying that they are being led by the Spirit should be leading people to Jesus. Full stop. It leads us to Scripture as well. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 1. It talks about no prophet spoke of their own volition, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So those who wrote this Bible, they wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So somebody who's saying that they are operating in the Spirit are going to steer us back to Scripture. It's going to steer us back to Jesus, because that's what Scripture does.
Amen.
And today I'm going to be talking about a lot of bad examples, about a lot of bad things, but today I want to also share a good example of using the spiritual gifts. I was given a prophecy not terribly long ago, or a word of knowledge. I'm not sure how to classify it. I believe this was for me specifically, so I'm not going to share it with you because it's mine. But it was done in such an incredible way. The person who was telling me this word from the Lord, it was steeped in Scripture. It came out of Scripture. God was speaking to him, and he was using Scripture rightly. And it was one of those things, a lot of people will say, oh, I got a word from the Lord, and it just doesn't resonate, or it's not in Scripture. This really resonated with me, and there's barely a day that goes by where I don't think about this. It gave me such encouragement. The Bible says the word is edification. It spurred me on to good works. I mean, it was incredible. And I was like, I got to share that with people, that when you hear people speaking by the Holy Spirit, it should point you back to the Word.
Amen.
It should never say, I've been given this dream, it doesn't matter what this book says, this is what God is telling me. They're not speaking by the Holy Spirit. Not as Jesus described the Holy Spirit, not the workings of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to talk about false dreams. There's a lot to say to get to the point of Jude in this verse 8. That these men and possibly women were using dreams. They were using dreams to defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. It's an evil thing to make up a dream or vision to try to control others. And make no mistake, that is what they want to do. But we have seen this so many times. People will do exactly what Jude accuses these men of doing. They defile the flesh by saying that it is okay for them to do these things that are against God's moral law. They reject authority. You see, I'm more spiritual than you, so I have more authority because God gave me a dream. They blaspheme the glorious ones. I'll talk about that in a second. False dreamers. Deuteronomy 13 is an amazing chapter if you've not read it. Deuteronomy 13 talks about if people come into the people of God and they start doing miracles, raising people from the dead, giving prophecies that come true. And they say, let's go follow other gods. Kick them out. Don't listen. They have nothing to say. Some people will say the authority of their ministry is their signs and wonders. That's not your authority of your ministry. It follows a godly ministry, but it's not your authority. The authority is the Word of God. And if you are not pointing, if it's not rooted in the Word of God, I have no interest in what the person is saying. Example. Did you know Joseph Smith wrote a translation of the New Testament? Joseph Smith, the leader of the founder of the LDS, Latter-day Saints, also known as Mormons. He has a translation of the New Testament. And in this, you know, Joseph Smith, just to give some background on him, he was never trained in how to interpret Scripture, how to understand the different languages that are used in Scripture. He believed that the Holy Spirit was giving him inspiration to make inspired corrections, revisions, and additions to the biblical text. He claims that he was given this revelation directly by the Holy Spirit because he was given inspiration directly by the Holy Spirit, and he was given this through dreams and through visions. We obviously reject him adding and subtracting to the Word of God because it's dangerous. It's dangerous because he is forcing his theology in there so he can say, okay, so you see, really, the New Testament really is saying that there is another work. He is then changing Scripture to try to preach another gospel. And that is the only motivation to changing Scripture that possibly could be. Changing the very Word of God. I can't think of a blasphemy worse than this. And we obviously reject this, so I'm not really giving you guys anything. You're probably not going to go out there and be like, I wonder what Joseph Smith has to say about, you know, Galatians. But there is a Bible translation that is being used today by people who I love, good Christian people, and it is along the same lines as the Joseph Smith translation. This is called the Passion Translation. I've prayed about this long and hard because I know that there are people who are blessed when they read stuff in this, but I've done a lot of research on the Passion Translation and I am horrified. This translation will be used and circled very much like our own. Like I said before, because we believe the Holy Spirit works today, we should be the ones sounding the horn on these things. Just like the Joseph Smith translator had one translator, this new Bible has one translator, and this man, his name is Brian Simmons. Now, he is the sole editor. What gives him the right to translate the Bible? Well, he says that he has credentials of translating the Bible into other languages. He has lied about this. Another pastor went and called the people he said that he got training under, and they say a different story. He has no background in translating the Bible. What's more, what gives him the right to change the Word of God, and in his translation he adds at least 50% more content and changes the very nature of what God is saying to fit his theology better, because he says that he has been given dreams. And in one of these dreams and visions, he had a patron saint named Passion, which is what he named the translation after. Those of you who know your history when it comes to Islamism, when it comes to Islam, when it comes to the LDS, you probably had the hair on the back of your neck stand up, because that's what they say as well. He claims to have secret knowledge. In fact, he claims that God will give him another chapter to put on to John. He's literally adding and subtracting from the Word of God. This is not a paraphrase like the Message. This is changing the Word of God to fit an agenda. And as your pastor, I am warning you about this in all love and sincerity, because this will have no good fruit that comes from it. Most of what I'm talking about today, I'm not just telling you to take my word for it. Look in your Bible app. I put the references in there, the different videos that other people who have done the legwork on this. But I'm telling you this as your pastor, because this is something very much where somebody wants to use a dream or a vision and try to change the Word of God by it. Galatians 1, 6, and 7 still apply. In verses 9 and 10, we have a direct reference to a book called The Assumption of Moses. As you're reading this, you're probably wondering, okay, where in the Bible does it talk about Satan and the Archangel Michael fighting over where Moses should be buried? And if you're like, I don't remember reading that in Scripture, you're right. It's nowhere in our Bible. It's in the Apocrypha. And this is a great example of what Jude is doing here. It's something that is not Scripture. Don't know if it even happened, period, but it's a story that really kind of points out a specific thing, which is when it comes to having a pridefulness of spirit, of being blasphemous. That's what Judas says against these celestial entities. Not that they deserve honor. Verses 9 and 10 are referring to a story out of the Assumption of Moses. You don't need me to explain to you what is going on here in the text. Jude does an incredible job of explaining it. That being petulant doesn't impress God, it insults him. You may have seen this on TV. You may have seen pastors on TV do this very thing. They will talk about how stupid Satan is and say insulting things directly to demons. This seems very spiritual, it seems very bold, but it's not. And it shows that they don't actually think much of spiritual warfare. For them, it's a game. It's a game. Because without God, it is so laughable how in over our head we are when it comes to spiritual warfare. Satan and his demons are much more powerful and vastly smarter than us. Without God, it looks like the seven sons of Sceva that you see in Acts.
Yes.
Right. During the book of Acts, the apostles are doing their ministry. Demons are flying out of people, and people start grabbing different things the apostles are touching. And you have these seven sons of Sceva, and they go to this man who's demon-possessed. And they say, by Jesus, whom Paul preached. And a good English word there that you find in King James is, we endure you to come out of him, meaning answer to us if you don't. And the demon looks back at them and says, I know Jesus, I've heard of Paul, but I don't know who you are. He strips them naked and kicks them out of the city. It's laughable how incredibly outgunned we are without God, but with God, we have the victory.
Amen.
And to understand that in a proper context gives glory to God, but without the context, it gives glory to us, that we have power in and of ourselves to stand against such things. To be jeering, to be insulting, shows that we don't think much of the one who truly is our power. It's much like a kid who is bullied in school, who has a protector, then thinks, because I have this protector, I'm going to go find that bully and get a big thing of water and pour it on him. You know, without the protector being by there, he's going to get, you know. And it's disrespectful to the person who's protecting him as well, because they think, well, now I can just do whatever I want. I can now bully the bully. That doesn't make much sense. Speaking of spiritual warfare, when it comes to demons, C.S. Lewis, I think, had a great quote on this. It's in the foreword to the book, The Screwtape Letters. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail immaterialistic, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. That is why you will probably never hear me directly address demons in any prayer I pray. I do as the example of Michael in the Assumption of Moses, the Lord will be. Because I'm not going to give them the time of day. They don't deserve it. I pray against them, and I pray God does these things.
Amen.
I don't say you'll answer to Jason Fisher, the pastor of this church. You answer to God.
Amen.
For what you're doing. Jude goes on in verses 11 through 13. I call this carnal instincts. Instincts at the very end of Jude. Jude calls them animals following their instincts. Verses 11 through 13 will expand. Expand on these. Another way of looking at these carnal instincts is what Paul labeled them as, our sinful nature or our fleshly nature, depending on your translation. Our base human desires that are sinful. These men have made a fantasy so that they can indulge in these things. Jude gives three examples. Jude loves threes. If Jude likes 70s music, I guarantee you he would like Peter, Paul, and Mary. So let's look at these three examples that he gives. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. The story of Cain is a story of rage and envy. Chapter 4 of Genesis is consequence of what happened during the fall. The seeds of what happened were planted before Cain slew Abel. When Cain saw that his sacrifice was not respected, but Abel's was, the seeds of jealousy, of envy, and rage were being watered. God tells him, sin is crouching at your door. Do you have a problem with somebody today? Have you examined why? It could be because of envy. Now, we don't envy those who are good in something that we have no interest in. I have no interest in being a football player, so, you know, it doesn't bother me when I watch the Super Bowl that, hey, these people don't deserve it or anything like that. But to my shame, I do have an example. When I was in college, I remember there's this guy, it was my freshman year, and there was this guy in my class, and I couldn't stand him. I had nothing good to say about him when I was talking with friends, and gossip is not just a woman's problem, also a guy's problem. I remember one of my friends, he was a good friend, because he'd call me on stuff like this every now and again. He said to me, I don't see why you don't like so-and-so so much. He's exactly like you. Yeah, he's actually better at the things I thought I was good at. Yikes. That was a hard pill to swallow. That's a hard pill to swallow. If I don't want to be like Cain, then I need to rejoice when other people are doing something that glorifies God, not be envious. We need to check our hearts. Why do I want to like somebody? There's a reason for it. If you can't think of a reason, you got to go to God. You got to, God, search me and find me. Seek any unclean thing in me. We have the example of Balaam in Numbers 22. One thing that drives me crazy about the story of Balaam and the donkey is that people will say that God used a donkey to speak his word. That's not what happens in the story. Now, this drives me crazy because I've done this many, many times. What happens here is God allows the donkey to speak. The angel of the Lord is sitting in the street and he's ready to kill Balaam because he would sell the people of Israel out for money. He allows the donkey to speak because Balaam was like, "If I had a sword, I'd kill you right now." And the donkey basically tells him, "Why are you going to do that? I'm protecting your life." In other words, a donkey had more sense than that prophet did when that prophet was looking for prophets. I like that play on words. Now, praise a few times. The story of Balaam is a person who would curse others for money. You may think this doesn't have anything to apply to you because you're not a prophet of God like in the Old Testament, but I've seen so many people curse their families for money.
Yes.
They will worship at the throne of comfort and ease and never see their families. They will make compromises. They will do all these things to chase that brass ring, and only to find out that once they've grabbed it, there's nothing beneath them. Our third example is Korah. If you were a Jew during the time Jude was being written, and he talked about Korah, your ears would perk up. They knew about Korah. Korah is a great example of somebody who wants to lead, but not been anointed to lead, who grumbles and complains and tries to get a following, and God puts a stop, the kibosh on it, right away. Korah's words were rebelling against Moses' leadership, but his heart was rebelling against God.
Amen.
He was filled with such pride and wanted to be first. Worse yet, he was ungrateful. He was ungrateful to the point where he called Egypt the land of milk and honey. He called Egypt the land of milk and honey. They would say things like, "When we were in Egypt, we had all the food we needed, all the water we needed." Yeah. And Moses would be like, "Yeah, and you got all the lashings you needed too. Your children were murdered. And God gave you such a great salvation." But he's like, he calls Egypt the land of milk and honey. God causes the earth to swallow up him and his followers. Jude says this is the same attitude of those wolves. They reject legitimate authority because they want to be the ones in control. Now, instead of continuing going here, I'm going to make this part of my sermon a two-parter. Because I don't want to rush through the next part of Jude, the next four verses of Jude either. So worship team, if you would want to come up here. But I'll end with this. Jude will call them hidden reefs, shepherds who feed themselves in waterless clouds. This is Jude going off on these people. He calls them hidden reefs. That's a boat's worst nightmare. And when you are sailing and to hit a reef that'll sink your boat, they're hidden reefs. They don't seem apparent until they've already destroyed, they've shipwrecked your faith. He also calls them waterless clouds. If you could ever imagine being thirsty in a desert and seeing clouds up ahead, your heart would long for the rain that would fall from those clouds. But nothing happens. It's worse than if those clouds were never there. It gets your hopes up, and they deliver nothing.
Right.
Many false teachers will say, "Come to Jesus, you'll get a new car, you'll get a new job, you'll marry that person you're wanting to marry, and all the desires of your life will be accomplished." And then a person comes to Jesus, and they find out none of that stuff happens. In fact, God still allows hardship to happen. That's a waterless cloud. I direct you to the water of eternal life that springs up eternally. That despite divorces, despite abuse, despite all the trouble of this world, take heart, he's overcome this world.
Amen.
You have life and you have it to the full. He also calls them shepherds who feed themselves. Shepherds who feed themselves. When Jesus was reinstating Peter after Peter denied him three times, he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Of course I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep."
Amen.
"Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." These people who say that they are teachers, they are not feeding the sheep. They are devouring the sheep.
That's right.
Much like Joseph's brothers in the desert, the devouring the sheep that were under their care, these wolves, according to 2 Peter 2:3, they look to make merchandise out of sheep. Now I preach very, very hard about this because this does have real world consequences. People I loved who I was at church with started going to this church, and their pastor called himself a prophet. He stole from them, stole a man's wife, skipped out to Florida before the cops came. Hurt me so deeply because these are people I knew who I prayed with, who had been hurt so deeply in their shipwrecked faith that their kids aren't believers today. So I do preach very, very strongly about these matters because I love every one of you. And as your shepherd, I don't want to be a shepherd who feeds myself. I want to be a shepherd who defends the sheep, because I too am a sheep. As a pastor, I am also a sheep, but I have the responsibility as the other shepherd to point you to the true shepherd of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
And you too have responsibility of those that you are discipling to stand for the faith.
Amen.
To stand for the faith. It makes it awkward, it makes it difficult sometimes. But to stand for the faith. You can start playing. Two things I wanted to talk about today. I said in my very introduction, one is for us to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, to judge everything by the Word of God and by Scripture alone. That doesn't make us the grand inquisitor and to find one misstep somebody says, but a continued practice of preaching against the gospel. And you have to warn people about that. You know, really, as a family of God, we need to stand up. Because there are so many counterfeits. You know, if I had $1 for every gospel that was preached, I'd have $1 and I'd have about 1,000 counterfeits. We need to speak the true gospel and not allow things to creep in as they do in those stories. In the story of Little Red Riding Hood, there was an addition that added later on, which I like. It's the only story of Little Red Hood I like. Which the hunter comes in, shoots the wolf, and then frees Little Red Riding Hood and her grandma. Jude, when he tells us to contend for the faith, he wants us to be that hunter. He wants us to reach down and help people who have been injured, whose spirits have been injured by wolves in sheep's clothing. That's a ministry we all have. Second thing I want to talk about is that there are a lot of attitudes that will not make you a wolf, that we've talked about, but they are things that are not good for you. Having a prideful attitude, envy, following our carnal instincts by saying, this is one thing I always hear for justification, for people when they want to sin, God wants me to be happy. He doesn't want you to be happy, he wants you to be holy, because only by being holy can you be supremely happy.
Amen.
That you can truly have joy. He wants us to go back to His Word because His Word is truth and not rely on other things, of anything else. So as I was going through this, I don't want to come across as, here are the bad people, because none of those bad people are here. And you wouldn't be here if you were trying to start a cult. I'd ask you to leave, and I haven't asked anybody to leave. So you wouldn't be here if that was the case. So I'm preaching to the choir. But everybody knows, I mean, church choir, we have stuff to deal with as well, right?
Right.
We absolutely have things to deal with as well. We had a great time at the altar last week. Now, those of you maybe not used to a church setting, we call the front of our stage an altar. We call it an altar because in Romans chapter 12, it says that we should present our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. So if we are a living sacrifice, we need an altar to put that sacrifice on. So that's why we call this an altar. I had a great time last week. This week, we still need to do that. We still need to ask God, any secret, shameful way, point that out to me. Are there ways where I am acting like this? God, purge that from me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Are there areas that I've been deceived that He is now calling me back to His true worth? That's another thing we have to do. I didn't like it when somebody was taking me to task about the whole soul sleep thing. But I love it now. I love it now because I'm glad I don't preach such stupidness from the pulpit. It's good for somebody to say that to me. So when we look at this, we don't want to have the attitude of I'm better or smarter, but no, I'm blessed. I am blessed because that's one of the disciplines of God. Today we're going to sing, we're going to finish up here. Now I have the point I was just making about us looking in ourselves and seeing if there's any secret or shameful way, confessing and getting right with the Lord. But also, I pray that God calls up an army in this church of men and women who will stand for His name. And that might mean much more than nitpicking people's sermons, but it actually means for us to go out and preach the true gospel as well.
Amen.
A person who's out preaching the gospel, they shouldn't have anything to say about how somebody's not preaching the gospel. There are a lot of ministries who are like nitpick, they call themselves the sermon ministries, nitpick every pastor who's ever exists, and I get where they're coming from, but they never actually share the love of Jesus Christ themselves. That's a dangerous spot for us to be personally. So God is calling up warriors for His name. He is calling up people who will be in contradiction on Sunday morning. What I mean by that is by the first note of what we play, you'll be so invested into the singing of worship that you'll worship God with all your soul and with all your heart. But when it comes to the Word of God, we will love Him with all of our mind as well.
Amen.
Because the greatest commandment is a multiple choice. Hopefully most of my sermons won't be as intellectual and lecture-based as this one is. There was things that I had to deal with in very specifics today. But I believe in worshiping God with all of my mind as well, as God gives me ability. Today, would you stand with us as we worship God once again with our hearts and with our emotions? I am believing that God will raise up His workers in this vineyard. The fields are white. There are people who are hungry to know the gospel. And we need to be the ones to tell them that so they do not hear a false gospel.